here in chapter 9, verse 27 is where we're starting. And where we left off, the last plague was the boils, okay? Boils had broken out on all the people. And they had burst and festered and become sores on their bodies. And a sore, like in the definitional sense, is a wound that isn't healing. So it could, you know, like you could be cut and it could become like a festering wound. Essentially, this is what these boils were becoming. They'd burst. And what's interesting at the end is that Pharaoh is left alone. And the reason is that even his magicians, the people he was leaning on to defend himself against the both the ideological attacks and the miraculous attacks from Almighty God, he was using his magicians to, find me a way out of this. Either do what they did or fix it or something. And the problem is that with boils and festering wounds, all of a sudden you're, ceremonially unclean. And you weren't, if you had these things on you, you were not even able to stand in the presence of Pharaoh, let alone conduct any ceremonial stuff for the gods. So these, upon this last plague, okay, of the boils, right? That was the last one. Yeah, boils. Oh no, hail. We did hail before, but the sixth plague, boils, was just before that. Upon that plague, okay, they had run out of steam, right? Pharaoh had no more excuses. And then comes the hail, which Jerry just got to the very finish of the plague comes, and we're going to get Pharaoh's reaction to that one just now. But Pharaoh's at an utter loss, and yet still his heart is hard. And the only people left standing in front of Pharaoh is the people he least wants to deal with, which is Moses and Aaron. Okay? And so the drama and the narrative here is Hollywood worthy. Okay? This would make an excellent movie. I was telling Johnny, I was like, man, I wish I could make this into a movie of some kind. Maybe modernized Pharaoh versus Moses would be pretty intense. But let's go ahead and read. We'll just read from verse 27, and we'll actually, let me make sure I'm not going to jump ahead. We'll go to verse 30 here. We'll just read a couple. So, chapter 9, verse 27. This is Pharaoh's reaction after hail had rained over the field and on all the people, but not in Goshen. Okay, so verse 27. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked. Entreat the Lord that there may be no more mighty thundering and hail, for it is enough. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. So let's pause, because Pharaoh shows, what does he have? You know, full, maybe like a repentant heart. You might think, oh, he's turned over a new leaf. He's saying all the right things. But really, this is a false confession, right? This is false repentance. Pharaoh knew the spiritual language that would get him out of a bind. He even knew what promises to make to get people on his side. But Moses sees through this as we continue. So Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord God. All right, so Moses calls him right out and says, you have said all the right things, Pharaoh, but you and I both know you're lying even still. You don't care, right? You're mad. You're mad that you're losing everything. You're mad that you look bad, but you're not going to give in to the Lord just yet. And there's an immediate life application, all right? An immediate something to turn around and look at in ourselves. And the young adults will know this if they were there Friday. There is only a half group, so most of them probably won't have heard this. But in Luke chapter 3, verses 7 to 9, this is when John the Baptist was starting his ministry. And the multitudes had come out to be baptized by him in the Jordan. But when all the people come to him, listen to what he says to them. He says, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." That's what John the Baptist said to a mass of people that had come out to him so that he could baptize them in repentance. And he calls them a brood of vipers, questions why they're even there. Like, essentially, everybody comes to him and he says, "Do you people even know why you came to me? All right, if you come saying you want to be baptized, bring fruits worthy of repentance." Here's Moses before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says all the right words, right? Metaphorically, he goes to get baptized. Here's the waters, and Moses knows the truth. All right, he's not here for what he should be here for. He's not here to worship the Lord. He's not here to humble himself before Almighty God. He has said the right words. He has played the part. He might have raised his hand on a Sunday to receive the Lord. And yet when you look at his life and his heart, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. Repentance means to change your direction. Pharaoh's direction was not changing anytime soon. He can beg, borrow, and steal from the Lord all he wants. He will get nothing. The Lord is a debtor to no man. Okay, God judges the heart, and he judges each one of us. And if we, you know, if you're saved, and you're making promises to the Lord, "Oh Lord, I'll stop doing this, I'll stop doing that." If you don't mean it, with all due respect, just shut your mouth. Okay, close it. Because when you lie to the Lord, okay, he knows. And not honoring your commitments of the Lord is a grave sin. God doesn't ask anyone to make these vows that we make. "Lord, if you just get me through this, I'll do this, this, and this thing." You know, and the Lord comes through for you like he came through for Pharaoh. Pharaoh's just like, "Please, just stop. Just stop the hail. Just stop the thunderings. Get the fire out of here, and I will let you guys go." He can make all the promises he wants. If he doesn't follow through, then what comes next is not on Moses and it's not on God. It's on him, right? That's a hard thing to take in. That's a hard thing to accept even for ourselves. That a lot of times the judgments or the struggle we feel is some self-imposed stuff. Right? Our sin has consequences, real world consequences. And the Lord many times is merciful to spare you from the consequences of your own sin. And you could probably think of a million times where you're like, "I can't believe I got away with that. Why did the Lord even let me stay around? I don't know why I'm still here." We can all think of events or things like that in our lives. But the key is to actually repent and change direction. Right? There's going to be no progress in your relationship with the Lord if your repentance is always fake. And there is a sense, because David wrote a psalm where he basically said, "Lord, I promise to keep my vows that I made in the past," right? So there's a sense in which it is correct that we as believers are going to struggle with our flesh to keep any vows that we've made, okay? But again, perfection's not the requirement because Jesus is the perfect one, right? If you try to attain perfection, you will fail. But direction change is the requirement, right? You cannot keep going the same direction. So Pharaoh's going to keep going the same direction. All right, verse 31 to 35 here in chapter 9. It says, "Now the flax and the barley were struck, for the barley was in the head and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not struck, for they are late crops." So Moses went out from the city, from Pharaoh, and spread out his hand to the Lord. Then the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain was not poured on the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So here's the fulfillment of what Moses knew, what God knew before we even set out this journey. God, before Moses even got to Egypt, God was telling him, you're going to go and tell all this to Pharaoh, and I'm telling you now, he's not going to receive it, any of it. He won't receive any of it. But I'm going to show myself strong in his rebellion. The world's going to know my name and not Pharaoh's anymore. Why the mention of the flax and the barley? What's all that about? This is actually super interesting because with this small little portion, this little interlude, we're getting a sense of when this stuff took place and how long it might have taken place. Okay, first is the passage. Okay, the mention of barley and flax versus the wheat and the spelt. Okay, the timing is that the barley and the flax are planted and growing late February and early March, right? Whereas wheat, even if it's early wheat, nowadays some people plant wheat before winter hits. That stuff doesn't grow up and come to maturity until late April, okay? So there's a separation of time here, mentioning wheat and barley in the same context. But it's unlikely that the Egyptians were planting during winter, so you don't actually plant wheat until the last harvest, right? Or until the barley and the flax are already planted. So for us to know that, we now have a context of what time of year was this? And then when you contrast this with later, what God's going to institute Passover. Well, that happens in a particular time of the year as well. Some historical accounts, when they track the dates of the Bible, put it in the first Passover in our calendar as May 4th. Modern Passover will never be later than, I think it's April 25th or April 24th. In fact, in the last 100 years, the latest Passover was April 24th. But the earliest it could have been was March 25th. So what am I telling you here? This whole thing did not happen one day after the next, okay? The people in Egypt had time to think about what was coming next. There was weeks for sure, possibly months in between the happenings of each of these plagues. It's not laid out exactly. Most Jewish scholars say it took place over the course of 1 year, culminating at Passover. So there was a spread of time here. A lot of times we just think it's like boom, and then this, and then this, and then this. No, there was actually it had time to marinate, okay? Pharaoh had time to think about his actions as his entire country is being laid waste, essentially, by the plagues of the Lord, okay? He gets to contemplate that. But Pharaoh, again, had sinned once more, and he'd hardened his heart. So what's coming next? More pain. All right, so Exodus chapter 10. We'll read to verse 6 here. Now the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. So Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory, and they shall cover the face of the earth, so that no one will be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of what is left which remains to you from the hail, and they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. They shall fill your houses, the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were on the earth to this day. And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. So the pronouncing of the next calamity that's going to come upon them. Okay, first, what does God say? Moses, this one is meant to go in your history books. Okay, this one you're going to tell your sons, and you're going to tell your sons' sons. All right, the next things that are going to happen, you guys are not going to soon forget. The lice, the flies, the boils might be forgettable. This one's going to be crazy. And so he's essentially promising to Pharaoh. What has Pharaoh lost? His reputation? Sure. Okay, the Nile, all of the fish of the Nile, they've lost that. Right? The Nile was turned to blood, the fish died, it was detestable to drink, and it wasn't just the water in the river, it was the water in the pots and the wells. It was all the fresh water in all of Egypt was taken away from them. Right? That's part of their livelihood. They lived off of the water of the Nile. Next was their plants in the field, right? And their cattle. Their cattle suffered pestilence, and their plants got destroyed by the hail, right? Their harvest is over. Their harvest is done. They have nothing. If they had something stored up in the silos, all right, that might be something, but here comes the locusts. Anything left over, maybe they could have scrounged it together. Maybe they could have made it a little further, okay? But with Pharaoh's resistance, even what he has is going to be taken from him, right? And all his people, this will be complete and total economic devastation. They have nothing, right? What was the point of Pharaoh keeping slaves in the first place? To make his name great, to build up his empire, to put his stamp on all his building projects and everything that he wanted to do, to show how prosperous they were, all the free labor essentially with all these slaves. This is what he was working towards. And so all of it, bit by bit, is being stripped away from Pharaoh. Slowly taken away. And again, it's not like he wasn't given a breath of fresh air. Each time Pharaoh was given an opportunity to do what was right, to let them go. I mean, the initial request was literally just to let them go and worship the Lord, right? It wasn't like, oh, let us go to worship the Lord so we can leave forever and never come back. That wasn't even part of the first request, if you remember. But Pharaoh couldn't even do that small gesture of goodwill. That's how evil his heart was. So verse 7, then Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed? All the way to 11 here. So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going? And Moses said, we will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds. We will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. Then he said to him, the Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desired. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Now, initially, you may not understand what Pharaoh has said. It almost sounds like he's saying both yes and no here. But just pay attention, because when you really examine the language that he's using, the irony becomes almost poetic. I mean, it's kind of nuts what he says here to Moses and Aaron. Okay, the servants understand something. They're ready to be rid of this torturous stuff. And they may not get exactly what Moses and Aaron are requesting, but they tell Pharaoh, they say, Pharaoh, you better consider these guys' offer before these locusts come. Can you not see that all of Egypt is destroyed? Our country, your country, is laid waste. We all see it. Can't you see it? You know, his pride had really forced him not to see what was before him. But these servants are finally getting it. But they say, let the men go and worship like they want, and everything will be fine. So Pharaoh, you know, he thinks that's wise. Okay, fine, we can let them go. He brings Moses and Aaron back. He says, you guys can go. Who's going with you? Moses says, everyone. Like we said before, all of us. Every single one of us, young and old, we're going. Pharaoh doesn't like this, okay? He says, let me make sure I read it, because when you hear it, when you finally see it, it's kind of incredible. The Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. What is he saying? He's saying, you're gonna take your kids and your elderly, you're gonna take them out into the wilderness. Like, you better seriously have the protection of your God, because ahead of you is evil. You're going into the wilderness. There's danger there. It's dangerous for your kids. How could you possibly take your kids to that? You can't leave here like that. Think about, and then he says, you're not going. All right, go, you who are men. All right, the men can go. The kids aren't going. Serve the Lord. That's what you wanted. Modernize the context a little bit and hear it like this. People go, you can have your religion all you want. I mean, you can go to church and stuff, but you can't teach kids that. We're not teaching the Bible in school. Are you crazy? No, we're going to sue you. You cannot have a school and teach the Bible. I think Texas just passed a law which said, oh, yes, you can. But the point is that Pharaoh is playing every card. You know, remember Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. All the sins of man and the machinations of their devious minds, they're all the same. You might see a lot more of them because it gets beamed right to your hand every day. You might see a lot more of the evil, but none of it's new. And remember, Pharaoh says, be careful with your kids out there. It's dangerous. Hey, aren't you the son of the guy who killed all the Israelite babies? You're going to tell me that our kids are safer here with you than with us? Take a hike, buddy. Take a hike. You know, like, obviously Moses, because the Lord is the one fighting for him, is being fairly diplomatic. He's only saying what God would have said. But what many of us might have said is, yeah, over my dead body, right? No way I'm leaving my kids with you. We're all going. All of us go, or this is not going to look pretty for you. These things come to a head in cultures and civilizations. And a lot of people feel like it's coming to a head now. By the grace of the Lord, it won't get that way until we're raptured out of here. But if it does, are you going to compromise? You know, are you going to let your kids be given to some other school that's going to teach them that your God is fake and a fairy tale? Or are you going to take their instruction into your own hands? Right? Homeschool 101, right? All the homeschool moms are like, amen, preach it. But realize this, education is not, God didn't tell the state to do that. God told you to do that. Is your kids training up in the Lord, right? Is their spiritual health and well-being right to be given to someone who's not you? No. I mean, it's not even necessarily safe in the church. We have a lot of Christian schools in the nation. And then you get these news articles where it's like Christian school with, you know, of kindergartners does this. And you're like, how did that happen? Who let that happen? Where are the parents? Well, they just thought they were safe, trusting somebody else with their kids' instruction. You know, get involved. Pay attention to who's teaching our kids. And don't let you endless YouTube and a tablet teach them either. Okay, there's been more crazy stuff that has happened online where, you know, the autoplay feature's on and kids are watching, you know, normal kids shows. And the parents come in, you know, an hour later and go, what are you watching? And they're like, I don't know, it just played. Be careful. Who's got a hold of your children? So the irony here cannot be missed, as he says, your kids won't be safe in the wilderness. So verse 12 of chapter 10 here. Then the Lord said to Moses, they were driven out of his presence. All right, no, your men can go. The rest of you aren't going. They're driven out. Verse 12, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously, there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. For they covered the face of the whole earth so that the land was darkened. And they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. So there's some, lest you take it too wooden literal, okay? When it talks about covering the whole earth, it literally means earth as the ground, okay? This didn't become a global plague that stemmed out from Egypt. It was in Egypt, in Pharaoh's territory, and that whole portion of land was covered. And if you've ever seen locusts, even in the modern day, you know that this is what they do. I mean, the dirt could be like a sandy white, and you just look at it and it looks dark, in some cases even almost black. And then somebody drives a car through and all of it just goes. And you go, oh my gosh, you're watching the video, and there's a cloud all of a sudden of locusts. And you see a tree and you're like, wow, look at all the leaves on the tree. And then the wind blows and the entire tree flies away. And there's just the skeleton of a tree remaining. And you go, how is that even possible? I mean, that happens in the modern day, but God said that this plague that was on Egypt, there had been nothing like it, nor will there ever be anything like what came upon them in this moment. There was nothing green. All the food was gone. There was nothing there. Verse 16. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. So he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And he did not let the children of Israel go. Again, here's this fake repentance. All the right words, all the right bargaining, no real change. Okay, be careful going to the Lord when your heart's not, you have no intention of changing, right? We can all die the death of good intentions, right? We intended for good and then messed it up later, all right? That's like classic Peter stuff, right? He always intends for good and then it's just bad. There's forgiveness for that. But when you start with no good intentions, right? Like Judas stealing from the money box, then you're in trouble. So, he says, take this death away from me. And so he did. It's interesting. Every time that he asks the Lord to remove, I've sinned. It's my fault. I'm sorry. Just take it away. God does it every time. You think he'd get it. You think Pharaoh would be like, oh, if I actually give honor to this God, then he won't mess with me, right? I can just carry on and go about my business. You think he'd get it, but he does not. Verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. They didn't see each other. Okay, first off, there's no warning for this plague. And pretty much each time God warns Pharaoh, hey, let my people go, or. All right, in the 9th plague, there's no warning for this. All right, he resisted. He asked for the locusts to be lifted. The locusts were lifted. His heart didn't change. God doesn't even give it a second thought. He says, Moses, go out, raise your hands, and cover the land in darkness. And the level of darkness here is astounding, right? These descriptive words should make you think. Okay, because in all of the land, there was darkness for 3 straight days. And it's not just that the sun didn't shine. Okay, it's that literally they could not see. Even if they lit a torch, there would not be light from it. Okay, God broke the laws of physics in this place to show his power over the creation. Just like he said, let there be light, he can say, let there be no more light. Right? God can take away everything he's given. And for Pharaoh and his, they did not see anything for 3 days. It's like being blind, but your eyes are still functioning. They weren't even brave enough to leave their house. But anybody who took refuge in an Israelite home, guess what? Inside there, the light shined. They were fine. That should say something. There's a saying in those who prepare for disasters and stuff. There's a saying called 72 hours to animal. And essentially, when you look at major social unrest or disasters, whether economic or what have you, you have about 3 days before people just start to lose it, okay? They'll start buying up all the gas, and they'll clear out the shelves in the supermarket. And if there's a significant enough trouble, you have about 3 days, and then people go crazy. I cannot imagine what the people felt like after 3 days of not seeing anything, not even being able to leave your house. You light a candle, you're feeling around, you light a candle, and you still don't see anything. Like the sheer dread that would come upon me if that happened to me, I would not know how to, I would have to really think about the next couple hours of my thought life, because it could get, not only would my eyes be dark, but my heart might start to get real dark real quick if I didn't have the joy of the Lord. This would be difficult. 3 days they had to suffer this. And no warning, no nothing. At the end of 3 days, it's lifted. Pharaoh didn't see Moses in this time, right? He couldn't even have sent somebody to go get Moses. He couldn't have said, hey, can you find your way down to the Israelite quarter and get Moses for me? And the guy who's standing next to him is like, I can't even see the door. I can't even get to the door, let alone get all the way down to Moses. There was no relief from this one. Then in verse 24, it says, then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go, serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you. But Moses said, you must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God, and even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. So Moses says, remember, Pharaoh's lost everything. He's in a full-blown panic, okay? He says, fine, you guys can go. All right, I'm sick of this. I'm tired. The darkness was enough, okay? You guys can go. You got to leave your cattle. Why did he say that? Well, because every ounce of food and every ounce of money-making ability had been taken from him, right? As a ruler, you're thinking about yourself, sure, but he is, on some level, also thinking about the Egyptians, who by his actions, he's destroyed every bit of their livelihood. And now he goes, okay, but there's plenty of healthy cattle and we could get back on our feet if we had that. So you guys can go, take your kids, go worship your God, but you're leaving the animals. Moses says, my friend, no, we're not leaving even a single one, not a single hoof. Because the Lord told us we're going to go and make sacrifices, this much we know, but we don't know how many or what kind, right? He hasn't given us those instructions yet. We have to take everything with us to make sure we do this right. And I can imagine, like, again, Moses isn't fighting for himself. God is fighting for Moses. So Moses doesn't say what you might think he would say. I'm not a fool like you, okay? I'm going to do every ounce of what God tells me to do. But again, Moses, more humble than any person on the planet, does not do that. So again, no compromise here. Jerry's pointed it out with the other plagues, okay? Every bargain Pharaoh tries to make is to get Moses to compromise on what he knows he's supposed to do, right? Like with the kids, Moses knows the young and the old are coming with him. Men and women, doesn't matter. They're all going. And when Pharaoh tries to make a bargain, no, you're going to leave the kids here. Moses goes, no, we're not budging on that. And then when it comes to Pharaoh going, okay, you can do your whole worshiping God thing, right? You can do your whole church thing. Go have your worship service in the wilderness, whatever. But just don't let it mess up the economy, all right? This is important here. Money is important. We need to have some money around here. You can't be giving everything that's worthwhile to God. That's ridiculous. You can't do that. Right? He's begging for compromise at every avenue, every bargain. Moses is not going to give in. Neither should we. Right? If you know what the Lord says about a certain issue, do not budge. Don't compromise. You don't have to be a jerk. Remember, here's Moses not defending himself, but with one sentence refutes essentially, like, just imagine President of the United States, you. President says you're going to do this, and you go, no, I'm not. And that's it, right? That's it. If God has said something and you know it, then you do not compromise. I don't care how angry they are. I don't care how loud they yell. All right, we're going to see Pharaoh threaten Moses with death. Doesn't matter. No compromises. Let's see, where are we at? Verse 27. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die. So Moses said, you have spoken well. I will never see your face again. And the chapter ends there, but realize that Moses doesn't leave Pharaoh's presence. God's going to talk to him right there. So here's Moses standing in the presence of Pharaoh. God's going to talk to him right there. And then Moses is essentially going to get the last word in. And by proxy, right? Because the Lord has the last word to Pharaoh. So we're going to see that. He says, get out of here. If I see you again, you're going to die. My question is, where was this threat 5 plagues ago? Like, what was keeping Pharaoh from being angry enough to kill Moses before? And I can't, you know, there's just so little context clues to show us what kind of guy Pharaoh was. Obviously, reputation was important, and I don't know if killing someone in his court was like a faux pas. That's not clear. Each ruler's different. We don't know, but I can, you know, I just got to imagine. It's all speculation. You don't want to go too far, but perhaps he was just so full of pride, right? My house, my rules. This is a diplomatic, even democratic rule. You know, the pharaohs were dictators, first off. And they were worshipped oftentimes as gods themselves, venerated as gods themselves. So he's got life and death in the power of his hand, and maybe his whole shtick is, I'm a benevolent ruler, right? All you have to do is work for me, and I won't kill you, right? Life may be hard, I get that, but I won't just put you to death. Maybe that was his stance. Who knows? But here he is finally realizing that he's got nothing else, right? Moses, you come here again, and you're going to die. Don't show your face here one more time. And Moses says, you're right. I'm never going to see you again. Into 11, right? So what happens immediately after? The Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. All right, this is the turning point. Okay, this is when Moses finally realizes that he was not sent here simply to liberate the hardness of the Israelites' work, not to just set them free to worship God. This is the moment where he is now told, Pharaoh's going to drive you all the way out. Pharaoh's going to tell you to get out of his land permanently. Okay, that was not part of the deal until right now. Verse 2. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor, and every woman from her neighbor, articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Okay, so God says, you're gonna tell him one final thing. You're going to lay this on him, and when we're done with this, he's going to drive you all the way out. So what I want you to do is say this, and you know, say this next part in the witness of Pharaoh and all the people, and then tell your people to ask the Egyptians for help, for money, for silver and gold. And God put it in the hearts of the Egyptians to give what they had. That's very interesting. There, you know, a lot of times, you know, as Christians, we feel like we can't ask anything of the world, right? Like you can't, like, okay, well, the Christians are supposed to take care of me. I can't be so bold as to ask a non-believer to do this, that, or the other thing. And yet here's God literally instructing the Israelites, just go to your neighbor's house and ask them if they'll give you money. Like, when's the last time you got up and went to your neighbor's house? You got any gold lying around? Maybe a couple $100,000, maybe. What do you guys got? Obviously, don't do that if the Lord didn't tell you. You'll look a little weird. But he's, you know, they're going to plunder Egypt. They're going to absolutely take everything of value that they have. So now they can't even make money, but now they're going to take all the money that they do have. And why is God even allowing this, right? Does God have some sort of Robin Hood complex? No, it's back wages. They've been enslaved for who knows how many years, right? They should have been paid for that work. They should have been taken care of. Now the Lord is going to take care of it and take from the people who were oppressing them and literally hand it to the people who were oppressed. A direct exchange. This is not reparations generations down the line. This is direct offender, offense, paid, all right? This is like if you took it to court, except for he's gone... You know, Moses and the people have gone to the highest judge possible. His name's Almighty God. Don't know if you've heard, but he's made it all. So this is why he does this. Right? They're going to plunder the Egyptians, take them for everything they have, essentially. And interestingly enough, even Moses' reputation, all right, from a murderer who was driven out of Egypt, his life was sought by the last Pharaoh. He's a murderer. He comes back and they hate him because he's trying to free the slaves all the way up till this ninth plague. And here he is. Now the people look at him as some mighty hero or something. Now, Pharaoh doesn't, but the people do. They go, I don't know who Pharaoh thinks he is, but this Moses guy is something else. What a shift. Think about it again. Didn't compromise an ounce when it came to any aspect of the requests of God. No compromises. And what does he actually get at the end of it all? respect. Okay, all of us, all right, put it in our modern social political context, okay, give in to the mob, apologize for something that God told you was right, and it won't last long. You can't appease a mob. You can't appease people that hate you. Stand up for what's right, all right? Plant your feet firmly on the word of God, not like an arrogant, prideful person, humbly like Moses did, simple answers, saying the truth in love, and at the end of it all, respect. You see that a lot. And all of a sudden, people you thought were enemies are going to say, you know, I totally disagree with that guy, Matt, but at least he stands for what he believes in, right? At least he's consistent. Respect. They still don't have to agree. They don't even have to like you. But you'll have it like Moses had it. Okay, verse 4. Then Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against a man or a beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. Okay, this is finally where the meek and mild Moses takes what the Lord told him to say and delivers it in an angry speech. All right? The frustration with Pharaoh, the anger towards his cruel and wicked dealings with the Israelites. This is culminated in this final speech, which was given to him from the Lord. Again, you know, if you speak what the Lord tells you to speak, then you'll do well. Later, Moses makes the mistake of not doing that. That's for a later time. But he tells him, God's going to go out. The firstborn is going to die. In every single house, even the animals, okay, even the animals, whatever's left, and we'll see because of the rite of Passover later that it was incumbent upon the household to mark their doors. So again, there's a little bit of time in between where we started reading and Passover, possibly even a month and a half. It really depends. So there's some time here. Perhaps Egypt was able to get from other countries animals back in. I mean, if you have gold and silver and you have nothing to eat, you're going to start buying whatever you can from wherever you can. I mean, Egypt was seafaring and they're on the Mediterranean, so there's trade going on between them and other nations. So it's not like they couldn't have had more animals, right? So there's no contradiction in terms here. There's enough time to account for that. But if they had more animals, all of a sudden they're at threat all over again. And imagine the despair in the court of Pharaoh upon hearing that news, right? I'm like, we just barely stabilized for this week, and now we're going to lose even more. And you're telling me even our sons are going to die, the firstborn? And think about what God said before with the pestilence and then later the boils. He said, Pharaoh, if I put pestilence on you and your people, you'd all be dead, right? Because God put pestilence on the animals, they all died. And he tells Pharaoh, just be happy I didn't do it to you as well. But my point is not to kill you, Pharaoh. I want you to let my people go, right? I want you to do what I tell you. I don't want to kill you. That's not God's point here. But it's come to the end. And some, you know, just like the death penalty, right? God instituted it in Israel. It's biblical. There is a point at which evil will not be put down any other way. Sometimes there's only one language that people speak. And that's violence. You know, I'll call out my own son, Zion. All right? He's 2.5. And we have found many creative ways to try and discipline and encourage him. And there is at some point, a point where only one thing makes sense to him. And that's a spanking. Okay, at some point, I've got to bend him over. First I sit him down. And we only do this when we know he's understood the instruction and willingly disobeys. Not once, not twice, but three times a charm, okay? But at some point, him being a rambunctious boy, he only understands one language, and that's pain. And Pharaoh has proved that he can take a lot of pain. But the discipline still has to come. Where did we leave off? Verse 3? No, that can't be right. Verse 9. But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Presented with everything that's before him and this last threat, he's still not going to listen. He's still not going to receive it. And I know Jerry's talked about this a little, but it's important because it's been said so many times. Who's doing the hardening here? Right? We keep hearing this, Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We keep hearing that over and over. And many people, the discussion about how is God in control even over the spirit of Pharaoh? And in a sense, yes. I mean, God is all powerful. He could, if violating the will is on the table, God can do it, right? But where did we start? Jerry reminded us early, all right? Where did we start? Pharaoh hardened his own heart to begin. And this word hardened is like to make more sure, to strengthen in a position, to establish something that's already there. You can go look up, there's two Hebrew words that are used here. They're basically identical in definition. It's always the same. There's something that's existing there already, and God is just shoring up the already held position. Romans 9 says a lot about this, okay? When you get into the sovereignty debate, we're not going to go all the way in, so don't get scared here. But Romans 9, 14 to 18, and shout out to Jesse. He brought this up in our staff devo, so I'll give credit where credit's due. It says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up. This was last week for you guys, or two weeks ago. Raised you up that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Okay, New Testament is borrowing from this story, explaining this very thing that we're looking at. This whole journey of Pharaoh and his hard heart. And remember, Romans chapter 1 says that God gives people over to the debased mind that they want, okay? At some point, people say, I want darkness, I want this lifestyle, I want this thing. And God, who's been holding back the floodgates of the consequences of sin and punishment, is like, you don't want that, are you sure? And also in Romans chapter 9, you can go read the chapter for yourself. It talks about, what if for the sake of his glory, God waits to pour out judgment on the unrighteous. He allows them to keep going so that when he finally pours out his wrath on the people who actually deserve it, who wanted darkness, who wanted nothing to do with God, when he finally lets it go, he gets glory. right? Because people go, and you know, at some point we look at a news article and it says, oh, this guy who killed 16 people is finally arrested and is getting the death penalty. And we're not like, yay, kill him. You know, we're not, it's not a blood sport, but we go, finally, justice is served, right? Don't you have that attitude? Some hideous wrong has been done. And you see, they got him. They caught him. They threw him in jail for life or something. You know, they give him the punishment. You go, boom, that's it. That's what I'm talking about. At some point, the judgment of God poured out on unrighteousness. His wrath poured out. It's been a long time coming, right? I mean, we've been waiting in this world that we consider dark and getting darker. And we go, you know, how much longer are we sitting here watching all this crazy stuff happen? Eventually it will. And we'll have the attitude of when we look at someone who's brought to justice and we say, good. It won't be joy. We're not happy about it. We're not celebrating. But we know it was the right thing to do. Likewise, with Pharaoh, God tells him, remember there's another verse that says that God allows, he places in the positions of leadership every ruler that ever was. Okay, there's not a ruler allowed to take the throne in any nation without at least the permissive will of God, him allowing it to happen. God says specifically to Pharaoh, I raised you up. Wait a minute, God. You mean the dude who enslaved your own people? You put him there? He goes, yes, I did. Why? Because the world is never going to forget that I delivered my people, that I showed them mercy, and that I poured out my wrath on Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And just apply that to all of history. You're telling me that God allowed Adolf Hitler to become Chancellor of Germany? Yes, I am. And what did he do with that? He delivered his people from across the known world, some of the worst oppression they'd seen since the days of the Exodus, and he gave them their nation again. He did it again. And there was no plagues thrown around in World War II, but there was a great battle, right? One for the ages, a world war, we say. But through that, God showed himself strong. You know, the world now knows that somehow Israel can't be touched. Everybody who goes against them gets destroyed. What's with that? Eventually, people will know and give glory to the one who's protecting them. And his name is Yahweh God. Now, there's one, before we continue, Jerry's going to cover the Passover. We're not going to get to when the final plague, death itself, comes upon the people. But I want to point out two things since Jerry's been doing it. Each plague has a God associated with it, right? And so the locusts, there's the Egyptian god Seth, okay? Consider the god of storms and disorder. God shows his power over this god by bringing the most disorder. And the storm is a cloud of locusts that go over the whole land. Likewise, the darkness, 3 days of complete darkness. You might know, you know, the most basic of Egyptology, Ra is the sun god, right? He's the god of the sun itself. On top of him is a big old disc that represents the sun. And God doesn't just cause the sun not to shine, but every light in all of Egypt not to shine. God shows himself powerful there. And finally, death of the firstborn, which is going to touch even Pharaoh's own family. Right? If Pharaoh was worshipped as God and venerated as God, as was common with the pharaohs, then the attack has become direct. Right? To take from Pharaoh what is his. Up until this point, God has inflicted pain on Pharaoh, you know, tarnished the reputation of Pharaoh, but not attacked Pharaoh directly. This will be against his own flesh. And that's significant. And the last note here. This is going to be perhaps a fair bit more interesting, but if all these plagues, all right, we've gone through 10 of them with the finality of the death to come. Okay, there is a very obvious mirror held in the scripture that didn't come till later. If all of this is the wrath of God poured out on an unbelieving king and an unbelieving nation, then it finds plenty of mirror to the revelation, right? Which is literally the wrath of God poured out, not on just Egypt, but on an entire world that chooses to reject God. And we can't go through every intricacy of the revelation, but I can tell you at least how some of the plagues line up. And it's not perfect, it's not one-to-one, because in both places, what is it showing? God's incredible power over creation and his willingness and righteousness in judging sin. Okay, so first we have the Nile was turned to blood. Water in all of Egypt was turned to blood. And if you go to Revelation, and I'm not going to give you chapter and verses, too many, even if you tried to write them down, it would be a mess. Okay, but if you go look, there's seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And each one represents a different happening or judgment poured out on the earth. So for the water in all of Egypt, all the fresh water turned to blood. Okay, with the trumpets, the second and third trumpet blown in the Revelation, a mountain is thrown into the sea, and a star falls from heaven called wormwood, and it turns a third of the seas to blood, and a third of all the fresh water on the earth to blood. It's made bitter. Then when you get to the bowl judgments, bowl 2 and 3 is the fulfillment, right? If the trumpets were the warning shot, the bowls are the whole weight of the wrath of God. The whole sea turns to blood, and all of the fresh water turns to blood in the second and third bowl judgment in Revelation. Bowl as B-O-W-L. I feel like I can never pronounce the difference. Next is the frogs, okay? Now, there's no direct correlation to a judgment. You can lump it in with two different things. In Revelation 16:13, the Bible literally describes three demons that come out of individuals being like frogs, right? So there's these frog demons that just come out of people's mouths in Revelation 16. Next is the lice from the dust. And the flies, there's no direct correlation in Revelation for these two, but there is in Revelation 6:8 in the pale horse judgment where death comes upon the earth. The wild beasts are given power over man to kill them. So they're killed by all manner of things, through war, through pestilence, right? So they die by the sword. And the last note of that in Revelation 6:8 and 9 is that the wild beasts of the earth are given power over man. So here's these frogs, these lice, and these flies, right? No direct correlation, but God is using his creatures, his creation, to cast his judgment. Next is pestilence in the livestock. Same with the pale horse. That's the fourth seal in Revelation. The pale horse brings pestilence and death. So here's essentially a foreshadowing of how God judges a nation who hates his people, who goes against every word he's ever spoken, who denies his power. And God doesn't repeat himself necessarily, but he is rhyming. The boils that burst into sores, this one I found really interesting. Because the first bowl judgment is poured out on the people who take the mark of the beast. Right? They take a mark on their right hand or on their forehead so that they can buy and sell and so that they're not put to death by the beast and his image. They do this to maintain their way of life, their status quo, as was the same idea of Pharaoh the whole time. He's like, okay, you can do this, but don't do this because this would hurt me and I don't want to do that. Right? These people literally bow down and worship to Satan to get this mark. That's how they receive it. What does God do? The first judgment in the bowls is a painful sore that comes from the mark itself. The mark itself becomes the curse on the people. And Pharaoh and the Egyptians lived it, boils that burst into sores. And in the future, people will live it again. Great hail and fire from heaven was one of the plagues. And that one's repeated in two places. The first of the trumpet judgments is hail and fire from heaven that strikes a third of the trees and the grass and all the earth, right? For Pharaoh, it was all the trees and the green herbs in all his land. But then God repeats it in the last bowl judgment, the seventh and final judgment. There's a great earthquake, and it says hailstones that weigh the same as a talent. Okay, and a talent, in the most conservative estimate, using because there were multiple different versions of this, the lightest talent was 56 pounds. Imagine a hailstone that weighed 56 pounds. And the heaviest talent was 130 pounds. Just try and contemplate for a moment a hailstone that weighs that much. And that's the seventh bowl judgment in Revelation. Next, locusts, outside and inside. They were everywhere. They ate everything. There's no direct locust, but the demons from the bottomless pit, the bottomless pit opens up and these locusts, it describes them like locusts. They swarm out of the bottomless pit and they can't kill men, but they torment them for 6 months. These demonic creatures, whatever they are, they're called locusts. So Egypt suffered it, and God will rhyme again in the future. He will rhyme. The ninth plague was thick darkness. In the seals, the sixth seal, there's an earthquake. The sun is darkened. The moon turns to blood. Stars fall from heaven and the mountains move. And this is for a moment. This is in one moment in time. And then fast forward to the bowl judgments. And the fifth bowl is that darkness covers the entire kingdom of the Antichrist. His whole kingdom is covered in darkness. Where have we heard that before? We just read it. Okay, God is right. This is a grand warning from beginning to end. Okay, the judgment of God is real. God did this to Egypt to prove to all people ever that those who rebel against him, those who fight against him, have something coming in the end that is not good. We do not want to be under the judgment of God. And every time he told Pharaoh the same thing, likewise in the Revelation, he tells the people the same thing. He goes and he says, you know, repent and believe, right? Just do what the word of the Lord says, and you're not going to face this, Pharaoh. Likewise in the Revelation, each time angels from heaven proclaim not to take the mark of the beast. Don't do this. Turn to God. Many people heed, most do not. So darkness and pain is on the kingdom of the beast. And then the last, the death of the firstborn. There's death all throughout the Revelation. Many of the plagues lead to death itself. But the final, you know, the final death of the beast and his armies, if we're paralleling Pharaoh as some sort of antichrist character, is in Revelation 19, where the rest of the armies that have joined together in the Valley of Megiddo and they march to fight against God, they're slain. Every one of them, they're put to death. Revelation 19. And so death comes for the house of Pharaoh. Death will come for the house of the Antichrist whenever he shows his face. God has put everything, you know, I like this. I learned this from another pastor, and it just, you know, Jerry said something like this, right? The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, like it's hidden, like there's a mystery there. And the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed, right? Like all the hard stuff in the Old Testament. Realize that in the first century, those Christians didn't have the wilderness guide to the Old Testament. You guys get the cheat sheet. The entire New Testament is like your explanation, right? You want to read the Old Testament, you're like, I don't get it. Go read the New Testament to understand. But on top of that, there's nothing in Revelation that's novel, that's brand new. All of it has been given to us somewhere, in some place, and in some way in the Old Testament. It was all there. Jesus didn't have any more Bible than when you cut the last third of your Bible away. That's what Jesus had, is the scriptures, okay? You can understand everything there is to understand about God with the stuff we're reading right now and the Holy Spirit to guide you. That's all you need, right? Praise God, we have more than that. We have up to the Revelation as well. But God has given us every instruction for life to show us not only where we've been, our origins, but what we're supposed to do now and where we're going. And God proved his power to Pharaoh. He's proving it to you now in this day and age, right? Look at Israel and realize God didn't repeat himself, but he definitely rhymed. Okay, they were not a nation in Egypt until God made them a nation. They were not a nation spread throughout all of Europe and the world until God delivered them from a tyrant and made them a nation. And the judgments that came along with one are going to come along with the other. And we can trust God. Why? Because we see it happening before our very eyes and we've read the history that's before us. We can trust in the Lord and his mighty power. And remember, the greatest application I can say from the whole saga of Pharaoh is worship the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. The most basic of the commandments, right? Love the Lord your God. Because the opposite of that is pain and suffering, right? And we might enter into sufferings, right? We're guaranteed tribulations, but not the tribulation, not the wrath of God poured out on man. That will never touch you if you trust in Jesus and love the Lord your God. So let's pray.